Well, happy feast, brethren, to all of you. And I just want you to know it's a real blessing for Eileen and me to be here for the second time in 3 years. You'll have to excuse me this morning. I've been suffering with quite a bout of hay fever and allergies for the last several weeks, and the ragweed this year is unbelievable all over the country. Anyways, quite a number of years ago, I heard a true story, and it seems that a fellow was in his car, and his car just died. And he tried to start it, and he couldn't start it, and the driver in back of him was getting very impatient because, for some reason, there was no way to pull over and, you know, drive on and get around him. And he was frantically trying to get his car going again, and he got so frustrated and so nervous about the fellow in back of him because he kept honking his horn, you know, move on. I have places to go. So he went back to the driver. Driver rolled down his window and he said, I am just so sorry that I'm having all these problems right now and I'm getting you all frustrated. I can't start my car. I'm doing everything I can to get going again, but it just won't start. So I have an idea. Why don't you come and try to get my car going, and I'll come back here and honk your horn. And this was a true story. How many, this question, as far as I know, hasn't been asked yet, but is there anybody here at God's Feast of Tabernacles for the first time? Why don't you stand up? And I also want to know how many have been here celebrating God's feast for at least 40 years. Stand up. All right. Now, how many have been celebrating God's feast for at least 50 years? All right, don't sit down yet. Now, what about 55 years? The rest of you sit down. All right? Boy, we're getting really hot. How about 60 years of celebrating God's feast? Wow! You can sit down now. My first feast in God's church was in 1975, at which time I was working in a drop forge tool factory back in Wheeling, West Virginia. And if you remember the World Tomorrow radio program, it was broadcast from WWVA in Wheeling, West Virginia, and it was a 50,000-watt station, and it went at least halfway across the country. I was working in a tool factory, and this was going to be my first Feast of Tabernacles. And I went to my supervisor, and I handed him the request for time off. And he looked at it. And this is what he said. I've been here for 35 years, and I've never heard of anything like this. I also sold my pride and joy, a 12.5-inch homemade reflecting telescope for $300 so that I could go to God's feast. Brethren, my first question for you this morning is the following. Are you still zealous for observing God's holy days in the Feast of Tabernacles, which picture a monumental time in history unlike any other time in man's history? Some in God's church no longer observe God's feast or his holy days, even though they could if they would simply make a commitment, put aside some money, and save for the feast. Others are still carrying anger and grudges around after what happened almost 20 years ago, and rarely, if ever, fellowship with God's people. Both of these are tragedies. So here we are at God's feast. Again, another year has gone by. So we all wonder, once again, why hasn't Christ returned yet? I have three reasons why he hasn't returned. You might have more than three, you might have other reasons. First off, the bride of Christ is not ready. Most of ancient Israel failed to enter the promised land because of unfaithfulness and unbelief. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and beginning in verse 14. All the officials, the priests, and the people became increasingly unfaithful and followed all the disgusting practices of the nations. Although the Lord had made the temple in Jerusalem holy, they made the temple unclean. The Lord God of their ancestors repeatedly sent messages through his messengers because he wanted to spare his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and made fun of his prophets until the Lord became angry with his people. He could no longer heal them. The same thing has happened in the modern era of God's church over the past generation or more. Many have failed to keep the covenant they made at baptism. Many have lost their love for God's truth as well as their love for the brethren. Secondly, God must first put together a team and kings of priests under Jesus Christ to assist him in rebuilding a new world and restoring all things. More are yet to be called and trained as part of this team, according to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard found in Matthew 20. If you remember Matthew 20, they went out the 11th hour of the workday, which would be around 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and there were still people standing by who had not been hired yet. This represents a group of people that God still has to call to his truth. God is calling new people to his truth, especially among the Gentiles. So the team is not put together yet. And the third reason that Christ hasn't returned yet is because the wickedness in this world has not yet reached the tipping point. Like it did during the time of Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Consequently, brethren, we are still in the season of Pentecost. Can anyone here tell me what a prepper is? Has anyone ever heard of a prepper? What's a prepper, Scott? Right. Okay, are you this kind of a prepper, brethren, or are you a different kind? Since we are still in the season of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks, my message to you today concerns you, God's first fruits, and your future role in the coming new world. It's quite interesting that God refers not only to the spring crops as first fruits, but also to the first crop of his people who will inherit eternal life. So my main questions to you today and for this year's feast are these. Are you who you say you are, a true Christian and first fruit of God? If you are, could you prove it by the way you live your life? And if you can prove that, you are indeed one of God's first fruits. What will your role be in God's coming kingdom here on this earth? Are there any history buffs here this morning? Okay, how about Russian history buffs? Any of those? No? Today I'm going to tell you a number of stories about several people who tried to prove that they were someone else other than who they really were. These stories revolve around one of the greatest historical mysteries of the 20th century, which until very recently remained unsolved. I'll be covering a lot of historical information, so please bear with me. My main story today is that of the life of Anastasia Romanov, Grand Duchess Anastasia Nikolaevna Romanova, which is well known to history buffs. Anastasia had three sisters and one brother. The animated musical film version of Anastasia by 20th Century Fox from 1997, which a number of you may have seen, though having some truth to it, is for the most part a wholesome but fictional entertainment classic, which also has some wonderful music in it. Born on June 18, 1901, Anastasia was the youngest of the four daughters of the last Russian Tsar, Nicholas II, who ruled from 1894 to 1917. The Romanov dynasty controlled Russia in great glory and tremendous splendor for more than three centuries, from 1613 to 1917. To give you some idea of the great majesty and splendor of the Romanov dynasty, we only have to look as far as the State Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. To give you some idea of the size of this museum, the main building is called the Winter Palace. It is a marvel of Baroque architecture, and it has the following specs: 1,786 doors, 1,945 windows, and 1,057 elegantly and lavishly decorated halls and rooms, many of which are open to the public. I really feel sorry for all the maids. The largest art museum in the world is this Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. The museum contains 322 galleries and nearly 30,000? 300,000? No. Nearly 3 million works of art. If you wanted to see every work of art in this museum for only 1 minute each, you would have to walk around 15 miles over a period of 11 years. To continue, because of the lack of economic reforms, Nicholas was forced to relinquish power. The Russian Bolshevik Revolution of November 1917 spelled the end of his power. Following that, Russia quickly disintegrated into civil war, and communism took a foothold in Russia for the next 70 years. After this revolution, the imperial family was taken to Siberia. On the night of July 16, 1918, the family and servants were awakened and taken to the cellar where, believing they were to be photographed, they stood in two rows. Suddenly, armed men of the Bolshevik secret police burst into the room and began firing. There is much confusion about how Anastasia died, or if she died. Some people refuse to believe she died at all. For years, the location of the imperial family's bodies remained secret, and rumors arose that one or more of the children had survived. Several supposed Anastasias surfaced over the years. One of them, Eugenia Smith, was still alive in the 1990s but refused to submit to DNA testing. Eventually, she explained her escape from the imperial family assassins. She had been bayoneted, she said, but survived because the soldiers' weapons were blunt and she wore lots of jewelry under her clothing. Anna Anderson, another supposed Anastasia, attracted many supporters and deniers over the years. One thing that gave credence to her story was her remarkable knowledge of the imperial family. She also had known secrets of the imperial family that no one outside the family could have known. She also had scars, understood Russian, and spoke in English, German, and French, indicating that she was highly educated. Anderson brought suit in a German court in 1938 to prove her identity and claim part of her inheritance. The case dragged on until 1970. Dr. Otto Resch's testimony, made after examining photographs of Anastasia and Anna Anderson, came in 1964. A handwriting expert who was not paid for her testimony also swore that Anderson was Anastasia. Anderson even tried to obtain samples of Anastasia's fingerprints for comparison, although this proved impossible. Finally, the court ruled not that Anderson wasn't Anastasia, but that she had not proved it. But experts continued to take Anderson's side. In 1977, a prominent forensic expert, Dr. Moritz Furtzmar, identified Anderson as Anastasia. For the last 15 years of her life, Anderson was married to wealthy American John Manahan. She died of pneumonia in 1984 and was cremated. Recent DNA analysis of hair and tissue samples from Anderson seemed to prove that she was not Anastasia at all, but someone named Franziska Shankoska. But some of Anderson's supporters cling to hope, saying that the tissue tested was not really Anderson's. They believe Anna Anderson Anastasia was swindled out of her true name and inheritance. To make a long story short, they were eventually canonized as passion martyrs and saints in Russia. And finally, in March 2009, just a little over 4 years ago, 91 years after their brutal murder by the communists, the final results of the DNA testing were published by Dr. Michael Kobel of the U.S. Armed Forces DNA Identification Laboratory, proving conclusively that the remains of all four Grand Duchesses have now been accounted for, and no one escaped death. Now, what does this story have to do with you and me, with all of God's people? The person thought to have been the real Anastasia spent most of her life trying to prove that she was the Grand Duchess. Even after the trial dragged on for an amazing 32 years, she could still not prove that she was. In the same way, true Christians spend much of their lives proving by the way they live that they are indeed followers of Jesus Christ, or that maybe they are not. The first point I want to make in this section here, can you prove your identity as a true Christian, is true Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit, or God's power and essence, has only been available to a few people throughout history. Without the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, well known to all of you. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. It is quite possible to lose the Holy Spirit through neglect or being deceived by others. Many of our fellow brethren have been deceived. But Jesus warned that this was going to happen near the end, as He said. If you will turn to Matthew 24 and verse 5. And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. Point number 2, true Christians keep the commandments as Jesus did and follow his example. There are many examples of the things that Jesus did and the way he lived his life. A very familiar one is found in Matthew's chapter 5-7, the familiar Sermon on the Mount. The essence of all the teachings of our Lord are summarized in these 3 chapters. In these 3 short chapters, Jesus expanded the law to include the spirit of the law reaching down into our innermost thoughts. Point number 3, the first fruits understand the plan of God. Of the billions of people who make up the inhabitants on earth, only a few handful of them understand God's plan as revealed in his holy days, as they prepare to become leaders and teachers in the world to come. Now, is Jesus Christ, is God being unfair by only revealing his plan to a few people? Let us look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. Also, let's look in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Point number 4, the true disciples of Jesus Christ have love for one another and use their gifts to serve God and each other. There has been much turmoil and confusion in the church over the past 30 to 40 years. In the past few years, several of the larger Church of God groups have been going through internal strife with members leaving their fellowships and going elsewhere. This and what happened nearly 20 years ago has caused many true Christians to abandon their calling and to go back into the world. Along with the continuing decay in our society, this turmoil has also been responsible for fulfilling the prophecy in Matthew 24:9-13, which we just talked about. It's now more true than ever before that a worldwide persecution of Christians, both true Christians and professing Christians, it is at an all-time high, more than at any other time in history. Some of our own fellow brethren are being persecuted and harassed even now. During Jesus' discourse to his disciples right before he suffered and died, which you can read in John chapters 13-17, he emphasized many things to them in such a short amount of time, even though they probably did not understand everything he said. One of them, which he said was a new commandment, was to love one another, which is in John 13:34-35. This element was so important to Jesus that the word is love is mentioned at least 17 times in these 5 chapters. In the epistle of John, the disciple of Jesus loved, the same word is used 43 times in 3 short chapters. What does this tell us about the importance of loving our fellow brethren? Plenty. Point number 5, the first fruits have made a long-term commitment to live God's way of life and to endure to the end. When thinking about making a commitment to God's way of life, I often think of the parable of the sower, which you are all familiar with. You remember there were 4 kinds of ground that seed was scattered on. and four types of people that receives the Word of God or a calling from God. But only one of those four were successful and made a commitment and produced fruit in their lives. An example of making commitments can be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He then said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Many of these people had other things to do before they were willing to make a full-fledged commitment to God's way of life. They simply became tired of walking God's way, started making excuses, and eventually gave up altogether. Or maybe they endured for a while, like some of the brethren that we knew in the past. But then they started listening to men, just like Adam and Eve listened to Satan instead of God. And they fell by the wayside. All we can do at this time is to pray for them, that God will open their minds like he did to the prodigal son, and they realize what they have done and come back to the fold. So the remainder of my message is going to focus on you and your role in God's kingdom. As a first fruit, what will you be doing? God knows everything about you. Your personality, your strengths, your weaknesses, and exactly where he's going to put you in your new position of great responsibility. One familiar scripture that talks about taking responsibility for your gifts is given in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds or the talents, and beginning in verse 15. After he was crowned king, that is, Jesus Christ, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount." "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted you to. So you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward." The next servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount." "Well done," the king said. "You will be governor over 5 cities. And we all know about the third servant, that he was lazy. He didn't take responsibility to do something with this money. Instead, he dug a hole under the chicken coop and he buried the money and covered it up. And as you know, when the king returned and asked him about it, he was really upset that he had not done anything at all with that money. Brethren, are you developing your gifts, your skills, and abilities, or just biding your time while the world goes to pot? If we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, then we need to look at what he began to do when he began his ministry. I was talking to a sister in Christ the other day, and I asked her, "What are your gifts?" And she said, "I don't have any." That is not true at all. We all have gifts in one way or another. Some have gifts to speak. Some have gifts of hospitality. Some have gifts of music, like Tracy. Some have gifts of organization, like the people that put together this feast site. So what did Jesus begin to do right after his test in the wilderness, when Satan offered him the world, but he refused? He went out, and in Matthew 4, if you will turn there, Matthew 4, and beginning in verse 23, this is what he began to do. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among his people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were pressed down by different kinds of diseases and torments, and those who had been possessed with demons, and those who had been moonstruck, and those paralyzed. And he healed them. And great multitudes of people followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan. So notice specifically what Jesus did in verse 23. Teaching, preaching, and healing. As our elder brother did, we must all now be preparing to be teachers, preachers, and healers in the new world. Please turn with me to the book of Obadiah, a little-known book that we don't often consult, Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now let us turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verses 22 and 23. This is what the Almighty Lord says. I will lift my hand to signal the nations. I will raise my flag for the people, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Then kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens will nurse you. They, that is, human beings, will bow in front of you with their faces touching the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait with hope for me will not be put to shame. So now let's look at some of your responsibilities in God's new world. Number one, just as Moses did, God's first fruits will be responsible for giving advice and judgments to the people. And if you look at Exodus 18:20, and you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall make them know the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Point number two, God's people are now a kingdom of priests. There in Exodus again, the next chapter over, 19 and verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And the New Testament counterpart in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Notice he uses the word are, which is present tense. He does not use will be or shall be in the future, but he says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you might speak of the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The same idea can be found in Revelation 5, 9 to 10, and Revelation 20, verse 6, but I'm not going to go there. Point number three, which one speaker touched on the other day, a king in ancient Israel had to write down the entire law during his reign to read, study, and come to know the law, as it states in Deuteronomy 17, 15, and Deuteronomy, the same chapter, verses 18 to 20. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. You shall set a king over you from among your brothers. You may not set a stranger over you who is not your brother. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write a copy of this law in a book from before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Verse 20, "so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he does not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may make his days longer in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel." We can go all the way back to the time of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, and we can see that kings and leaders have lifted themselves up above human beings since that time immemorial. In all my years in God's church, I have only known one set of leaders in this entire world who have not lifted themselves up above the people. And they are King Bhumibol and Queen Sirikit of Thailand, both who are now in their 80s and both in frail health, because they have truly shown that they serve their people throughout their lifetime, and they go out and work in the midst of them, at least they did in the past. Point number four, the saints in the new world will lead and guide people when they see them turn to the right or to the left. If we will turn to Isaiah 30, and verse 19 to 21. "For the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You will weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he hears you, he will answer you. Though the Lord may give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers won't be hidden anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. And when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Point number five, God's people should be teachers by now. In Hebrews 5 and 12 to 14, we read, "For indeed, because of the time, you ought to be teachers, yet you have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become in need of milk and not of solid food. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, even those who, because of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Brethren, I have a question. If you had to, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, could you give someone advice? I don't mean simple things like explaining God's Sabbath, holy days, or food laws, although those are important. I mean relationship problems, marriage and child-rearing problems. Could you counsel someone who had an abusive mate? or who is an alcoholic or a drug user? What about situations pertaining to the occult or to Satanism? We can't help people if we don't know something about these things. Although at the same time, I know that we all have different gifts and abilities. Point number 6, God's people will be healers in mind and body, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 to 30. You are Christ's body, and each of you is an individual part of it. In the church, God has appointed first apostles, next prophets, third teachers, then those who perform miracles, then those who have the gift of healing, then those who help others, those who are managers, and those who can speak in a number of languages. Not all believers are apostles, are they? Are all of them prophets? Do all of them teach? Do all of them perform miracles or have gifts of healing? Can all of them speak in other languages or interpret languages? When Jesus Christ sends you out into the world that has been leveled through the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, people will be in a wretched condition. They will be hurting physically, mentally, and emotionally. They will probably be bordering on starvation. Others may be wounded. Some will be rebellious, as one of our speakers mentioned during the feast. They will be confused and will need healing of all kinds. Brethren, are you still on that path toward the kingdom of God? Our dearly departed brethren in Christ would certainly want all of us to continue on this path toward the kingdom of God and never allow anything or anyone to distract us or turn us from following God's true way of life. Satan has created a world of almost endless distractions that vie for our time and efforts day in and day out. We have already seen 10,000s of our fellow brethren get distracted in years past, to the point that they took their eyes off of God and His kingdom and went back into the world. We must never allow this to happen. All you have to do is look around at what is happening in our nation and world, such as the recent floods here in Colorado, or that terrible fire in New Jersey, the shootings that have gone on, the brutal slayings, the starvation, the disasters, and you should be able to see that time is getting shorter and shorter for man's rule on this earth. In Philippians 1 and chapter, or Philippians 1 and verse 6, God began to do a work, good work in you, and I am sure He will keep on doing it until He has finished it. He will keep on until the day Jesus Christ comes again. God always sees the final product of what He is doing in His people before it is complete. He already sees each and every one of you in His kingdom doing the work of bringing many to His way of life in a position that will certainly perfectly match your skills and abilities. Like building a house, we start out with an idea, then we make blueprints, we may make a few adjustments along the way, but we're still looking to that final goal of having a new house. God will finish what He has started in each of us as long as we cooperate, as long as we say, "Yes, Lord, whatever Your will is." Your struggle and your efforts to be loyal to God and to overcome sin counts the most in God's eyes. Who was it that said that inspiration was 90% and toil was 10%? We rely on God to inspire us through His Spirit. Your efforts count the most in God's eyes, not your failures. We are in a battle against the powers in high places, against the prince of darkness. And I know for a fact that all of us have experienced many failures. But we get ourselves up, we brush ourselves off, and we keep walking toward God's kingdom. The steadfastness of God's first fruits always reminds me of a section from Great Britain, Prime Minister Sir Winston Churchill, from his Never Give In speech, which he spoke on October 29, 1941, at the Harrow School, which he had attended as a youth. Churchill is considered by many to be the greatest orator of the 20th century and perhaps the greatest statesman of the 20th century. This speech was given right before the outbreak of World War II. The section of this speech goes like this, and I quote, "This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense, never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." This part of Churchill's speech must remind many of you of the intense struggle that you went through in forming the Christian Church of God congregation and remaining faithful to God and His Word, regardless of how you were abused. Our enemy is great, but our mighty God is so much greater and always there to help you, His first fruits, remain steadfast and faithful so that you can claim the long-awaited victory crown one day. Please turn to one of my favorite scriptures that I wrote in front of my Bible shortly after God called me to His way of life nearly 40 years ago. It's in Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In closing, brethren, I would like to leave you with something to think about and remember daily between now and the return of Christ, which, of course, we don't know when that will be. All we know that each day and each week and each month is that much closer. It is a well-known anonymous poem about quitting, something that can apply to each one of God's people who continually battle evil and wickedness each day in our society on the way toward God's kingdom. It goes like this. "Don't quit, author unknown. When things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than, it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup, and he learned too late when the knight slipped down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you can never tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. The imposter Anna Anderson tried, but failed, in a 32-year-old court battle to prove her identity as the true Grand Duchess Anastasia Romanov. But you, brethren, can you prove that you are who you say you are? True Christians, the first fruits, and the sons and daughters of the one true God of Israel, who will be kings, priests, teachers, preachers, and healers in the coming new world. Brethren, are you truly preparing through service and using your spiritual gifts to be part of the greatest time of restoration and re-education in the history of man? Brethren, only you can answer that question.